Grace Community Church, we are truly thrilled this morning that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. Normally, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and our current study is in Luke, but today we're going to interrupt that study and focus on a few small verses here in the Gospel of Luke. John. Wow. Oh, for one. All right. Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. God's word says to us, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do gather this Easter morning, as we do every Sunday morning, that you would speak to us. Lord, you know all things. You know our hearts and our lives. You know our areas of sin and shame. Father, we pray this morning that you would convict us in those areas. Father, you also know our hopes and fears, and we pray, God, this morning that you would comfort us in the midst of our fears and replace them with a glorious affection for you and all that you've done, that we would be yours. So come and fill your people with hope this morning. Come and remove a fear of death this morning. Come and speak to us about your awesome glory. And put Christ on display for us, that his glory might shine upon us, and that we might be changed. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
This has been the cry of the church for centuries. The Lord has risen. The Lord is risen, and the church confirms. Hallelujah. It's customary in some churches to not even use the phrase hallelujah during the season of Lent. And so for some church traditions, they can't wait for Easter morning because they get to say the thing that they've wanted to say for days and days and weeks. Hallelujah. It is the resurrection of Christ that we celebrate every Sunday, not just on Easter Sunday. I had a loved one ask me earlier this month, "How do I know that Christianity is true?" I asked how long they had. There's much to say in a robust question like that, yes? It's a waterfall, not a single drop of water. So today's sermon, in part, is a tiny piece of the beginning of my answer to this dear loved one. And our focus shall be narrowed this morning even just a little bit more than that. But my answer is the resurrection. It is the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ that serves as a significant part of my answer to that question. Why do I believe that the claims of Christ are true? That the teaching of the apostles in the early church is true? It's true in part, I believe, because I believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses. I believe the events that are accounted to us in Scripture. And I believe in the testimony of the church that has consistently remained the same for 2,000 years. Easter Sunday morning is a time for Christians all around the world to celebrate the historical fact of the resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. I will be so clear, all of Christianity hangs on this central fact. If Christianity is to be true, it is to be understood as worship given to the triune God and the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ. You can see this in the first sermon of the early church. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stands before a crowd of thousands in Jerusalem. And as he explains the gospel to those curious about the whirlwind of spiritual activity in their midst, Peter claims this in verse 24. God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Christ to be held by death. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on in verse 32 in that same chapter to say, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses." I believe in the validity and truthfulness of Peter's claim. His claim that he knew and walked with Christ, that he saw the miracles that he saw, that he heard the teaching that he heard, that he ate and sat and walked with Jesus for years, that he would not be easily fooled on a Sunday morning following his master's death. He knew Christ, and he knew the Christ to whom he spoke in the resurrection. So here we have this phrase, God raised Jesus up. God raised up Jesus Christ. That is the testimony of the early church, and I believe it in the core of my being. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, in the very first verse of that epistle, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." The early church is absolutely specific. Jesus Christ died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And on the third day, death could not keep him. That's the testimony we proclaim. We see this in a letter that Paul wrote years later after Galatians. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the Apostle Paul claims this: "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk," how? "In newness of life." The resurrection is the central claim of the New Testament. We can see this in Ephesians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 20, he writes that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. If you've done any word study with me at all, what must you do to understand this passage? Fill in the pronouns. You have to. So in order to do that, we read verse 17 to lay out our construct. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul is claiming that the Father is the agent of resurrection. That's what Ephesians 1 is teaching us. So I think it is clear, based on Acts 2, Galatians 1, Romans 6, Ephesians 1, and others, that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is clearly said to be the agent in the resurrection of Christ. It's beyond question. Listen to John Murray as he reflects on this thought. The Father is the agent, and Christ is the subject. God the Father, by the exceeding greatness of his power, raised up his Son, Jesus. Dr. Murray puts it so well. The Father is an agent acting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Murray also goes on to remind us that there is, no doubt, the agency of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Christ. We're not going to spend much time here today, but I will highlight this truth in Romans 8:11. God will resurrect believers through his Spirit. This is part of the mechanism of how Jesus was raised from the dead. Listen to Romans 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit who dwells in you. So clearly, the third person of the Trinity has agency in the resurrection also. My guess, no surprise to many of you. The Father is an active agent in the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit is an active agent in the resurrection of Christ. But is there any scriptural support for the position that Jesus rose from the dead by the exercise of his own power? Yes. That's what we're going to look at this morning in brief. In other words, does Scripture also teach us that Jesus was active in his own resurrection? Yes. We will come to the conclusion, I hope, by the end of our time together this morning, with you understanding that all three persons of the Trinity are at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our beloved Messiah. And Jesus himself claims that agency. Jesus promised his disciples that he would come back from death. He promised it. And it is a central tenet, not only in the life of the early church, but in the promise of redemption as a whole. We today often think about the death of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. It is a necessary ground of our salvation, but it is not alone. In fact, Jesus is teaching us here in John 10 that he is playing an active role in his own resurrection. Now, many of us go, whoa, hang on, Pastor. Dead men are dead. What active effort could a corpse make? And I would say, none. An ordinary man who dies has no agency left to do anything but decompose. But Jesus makes a remarkably audacious claim that he, even in the state of death, will be an active agent. See, I think that we have lost focus as a church for a few centuries now on the central place that the resurrection has in the ground of our redemption, the basis for our rescue. Consider what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. So there are Jews with him as he cleanses the temple of his Father. And he's flipping the tables. You're probably familiar with this moment. He sits down and weaves together a cord, makes a whip, and then starts driving the animals out of the court of the Gentiles. Because it's not supposed to be a barnyard. It's supposed to be the place where Gentiles come to worship the true king. So Jesus drives them out of the temple, flips over the money changers' temples. You guys are doing this all wrong. This is a place of worship, not a place of commerce, and not a place of Jewish convenience. Do that outside the temple, not inside the temple. And Jesus will make a stupendous claim. Here in John 2, after beginning and doing the cleansing of the temple, we read this, John 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What they want to know is on what basis, by what authority, he thinks he can dictate what takes place in the court of Gentiles in God's holy temple. Jesus' response, tremendous. Jesus answers his accusers by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." He does not say, "In 3 days, my Father will raise it up. In 3 days, my Holy Spirit will raise it up." The Jews then replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Preposterous. Verse 21, John interprets. John tells us what's really happening in this verse. Anytime an author provides an interpretation for you, trust it. He's explaining the meaning of what he's describing. Does anyone know John's meaning better than John? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? What's happening? Verse 21, John tells us, "But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, his own body." He's not talking about the stone and the jewels, the gold and the craftsmanship. He's talking about the true temple of God. Not the shadow, but the substance. His own body. Verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead," notice John presents it as fact. It didn't happen before this happened, it happened after this happened. It's a fact. John's not trying to help people understand whether or not they want to believe that the resurrection took place. He just presents it as fact. It is. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." They believed the claim of Christ, having seen the evidence of the outcome of the promise. They didn't understand it at the time, but they understood it after the resurrection of Christ. God had promised this. Christ has accomplished this. So we read earlier in John 10, the same stupendous claim. It's given at a different moment, but it's the same promise repeated. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to lay it down. Yes, the cross. Thank you, Jesus. And he claims, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He was not just charged to die. It's really hard when, as a pastor, you have to say that. Just. You're like, no. It's like the most glorious thing that has ever happened in human history, and I just called it just. Right? And it was a just act by a just God, right? He was getting satisfaction for sin. Not sin that Christ had committed or desired, but yours and mine, all those who are in Christ. But Jesus is claiming not just the authority to lay down his life. Sometimes you'll hear people this time of year start arguing about the cross, and they'll say things like, it's cosmic child abuse. The Father beating his Son and killing him for you. Why would you worship a God who would do that? My response is multifold. But one of the key dynamics is it cannot be child abuse if he enters in willingly. If it's not a matter of abuse, it's a matter of chosen sacrifice. Abuse happens when you usurp or ignore the will of the other party, but not when you freely enter into an agreement and choose to die. Choose to lay down his life. It does not get clearer than this, beginning of verse 18. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, this command, is given to Christ from his Father. The resurrection is a redemptive fact. The resurrection of Jesus by the exercise of his own power is an act of covenant obedience. Did you hear that? Not just the laying down of his life as an act of covenant obedience, but the taking up his life is a part of that covenantal obedience. Jesus is being obedient to his Father's command. The Father's command and the Father's love bookend this short section. He says that for this reason my Father loves me. This charge I have received from my Father. They bookend this claim of Christ. The eternal Son of God is obedient to the command of his Father, not only in his death, which you can study more about in Philippians 2, but also in his resurrection. As Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's saying both parts are covered in this charge. It was not just the charge to come and die. It was the charge to come and die and be resurrected. This brings us to the statement here about authority in verse 18. What is the nature of this authority? It is his messianic authority. Jesus is the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer, the God-man who has come to redeem all of God's people. This is the task for which Christ has come. Why has Christ come? To redeem God's people. What are the necessary components thereof? A righteous life, an atoning death, and a victorious resurrection. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ are the building block of the early church. And their answer to such questions is, why do you believe that this is true? Why do you believe in the God of the Bible? This is the task for which Christ has come. And the completion of this task serves as a basis for the Father loving him. Now, this gets hard for us super fast. Because we're like, whoa, Pastor, are you claiming, and I am, that Christ loves the Father and is obedient to him in laying down his life and taking it up again? Yes. I'm also claiming, as Jesus does, that the laying down of his life and the taking up again of his life is a genuine ground for the Father to love him in a new and different way than he had before. And you go, wait. He's the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, right? You remember the early church creeds? They help us. Are you saying God the Father's love for the Son can grow? It's not maxed? What's my favorite question? In what sense? In what sense is Jesus claiming that the Father loves him for his obedience? Is it in an ontological, eternal sense? No, that is not measurable. So it cannot grow or shrink. It is in an economic sense that the Father loves the Son because of the Son's covenant fidelity. This is where our theological distinctions are helpful. There is an eternal ontological relationship that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son share. But Jesus is speaking here about the Father's unique and specific pleasure in Jesus' messianic redemptive act. He promised the Messiah. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that this was always the plan before creation began, before star is placed in sky and planet spun on its axis. Jesus had promised to come and die and be raised in newness of life. This is not a matter of being, which is eternal love, but rather a matter of obedience. This obedient love. The Father loves the Son because he's true to his word, even at the ultimate cost that he gladly paid. When Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished," he's speaking to the completion of his atoning death, not to the fullness of redemption. Why? Why do I say this? For he had not yet taken his life back up from death. That's the promise in John 17. For this reason the Father loves me. Why does the Father love Christ in his messianic rule and work? Because Jesus lays down his life that he may take it up again. We don't value the doctrine of the resurrection nearly enough. Not nearly enough. How many of you hang an empty tomb on a necklace around your neck? If we understand the claim that Jesus is making here as our good shepherd, we should equally hang a cross and an empty tomb around our necks, ornamenting the fuller scope of what Jesus has claimed serves as the basis for the Father's love for him in their economic relationship. Certainly the resurrection is proof that the Father was fully satisfied in the redeeming work of the Son. Everything in the Bible hangs on the resurrection, just as the Apostle Paul taught. If the resurrection is not true, then we are all still in our sins. You can't go to heaven if Jesus is not resurrected, because it's part of our saving work, the saving work he accomplished for us and applies to us and renews in us. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great resurrection chapter. You want to study the principal chapter in the Bible that talks about the resurrection? It's 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, Paul claims, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22, he sums up why that's true. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Paul's not claiming that God did this apart from Christ, that the Father and in the agency of the Holy Spirit, they, outside of the participation of the Son, resurrects him. But rather that in the same way that Adam brought death to all, so too Christ has brought resurrection life. Christ has brought it. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All of Christianity hangs not only on the truthfulness of the God-man's hanging on a tree to bear the curse of death in our place, but it also equally rests upon the activity of that same God-man who takes up his life again. Also for us, just as Christ died for us, so too he was resurrected for us. It was for us and for our salvation that Jesus died and rose again. This is what the Apostle Peter is getting at in Acts 2. We've already heard this morning at the onset of this sermon. God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it's not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Death lost its grip on Jesus Christ. Even in the same way that Jesus offered himself to death, he then takes back what he gave. Nobody took it from him. He gave it away. And no one keeps him from taking it back. This is the glorious truth. It's not possible for death to hold on to our Messiah. The God-man, Jesus Christ, exercised his messianic power and his messianic authority to bring himself back to life. What kind of a dead man can resurrect himself? Well, we don't worship an ordinary dead man. We sing songs to, we sing songs about the risen King of glory. We did it all morning. The Messiah who triumphed not only on the cross, but over it. Not only over our curses, but we worship the one who not only laid down his life, we worship the one who claimed he could take his life back from death. And he did. He did. We're being asked to believe that a dead man rose from the dead? Yes, but that's way too low a bar. It's not enough to worship the God who was raised from the death, but rather we worship the one who raised himself from the dead. If he's just a man, he can't do that. But as God and man, fully both, he can do that which we are unable to do. Not only do we believe that a dead man rose from the dead, which is hard. Anyone in here seen a dead man rise? No. That's a hard thing to believe on its own. But it's not nearly enough to understand that. It's not nearly enough to see that Christ was resurrected by God if we do not also see his claim to agency in that resurrection. All of our triune God is set on resurrecting Christ, that we would be resurrected. death has no hold on Christ because it has no claim on Christ. But because of the claims of Christ, death can't hold you either. Why do we celebrate the resurrection? Why isn't this Good Friday on Sunday? Because the resurrection is as important as the good for us events of the crucifixion. We believe not only that God raised up Jesus Christ from the grave, but also that he had a hand in it. That Jesus had a hand in his own resurrection. Now that is a stupendous claim. I'm not trying to establish the resurrection of a dead man. History has done that. That's already a certainty. I'm saying that you must believe the words that he himself has spoken ahead of time, that his followers heard, that his followers remembered, but only later did they understand. We see this already in John 2 this morning, that Jesus claimed that he would raise this temple on the third day. John interprets his meaning. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his own body. Therefore, he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Peter's testimony in the first sermon in the life of the early church made that claim, Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. It's easy for us to feel removed from the events of that blessed morning, isn't it? It's easy for us to feel removed because it wasn't our eyes that saw, it wasn't our ears that heard, it wasn't our hands that touched the scars. But these early witnesses who knew Christ said clearly that they saw, said clearly that they heard, claimed clearly that they had touched his risen body and ate with him afterward. The existence of the church 2,000 years later continues to testify to the same deep and eternal truth. That Jesus Christ is our Messiah. He is the covenant keeper. He has done what he claimed he would be able to do. After all, how could death keep him? He did not belong to death. And for all of us who are hidden away in Christ, united to Christ, this is his redeeming work done for us and given to us. That's why we worship the resurrection on Sunday mornings. We remember and fall in love again with the righteous life of Christ, his covenant obedience. He is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. We love the substitutionary dying of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, his payment for sin in his own blood. But also we remember not just his righteous life, not just his atoning death, but also his glorious and victorious resurrection. The Bible's claiming that the fullness of the Godhead takes part in the resurrection of Christ. That is our resurrection. Christian, need you fear death this morning? Need you fear it? Do you see it as a mighty foe wielding unmeasured power? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we see the damage of death, the effects of death. The wages of sin are death. But death is not greater than God. Death is not greater than our Messiah. We were bought with a price, and we have only one owner. Christian, who owns you? Who has secured the rights to you? Does sin own you? No. No longer does sin own you. No longer does self own you. Do you own yourself? Are you your own man? Is that really the testimony you're going to go before a holy God and say, I'm here on my own merits? No, you're not owned by yourself anymore. Neither are you owned by the curses you've earned in your disobedience. Your curses, they don't own you. Not your sin, not yourself, not your curses. And death. Death does not own you. Death has no claim on you. If you are united to Christ by faith, and it's the only way it happens, is by faith, then he is the basis for our redemption. His life, his death, and his resurrection. You can whisper sweet nothings at death because it has no power on you. Is death evil? Yes. Does God hate death? Yes. Yes. He hates death so much, he frees you from its grip and its claim. You belong, both body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know the risen Christ today? Do you worship the risen Christ today? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? That's what we're invited into. We're invited to worship the triune God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, Son, and Spirit working in perfect harmony to secure and apply your salvation. So let's worship the one who lived our righteous life. Let us worship the one who died our cursed death. Let us worship the one with the power and the authority to take back life from death. And so, in such a way that death will never keep its grip on him. And so too, death will never be able to keep its grip on you. Just as death couldn't keep Christ in the grave, neither can it keep any of those who are united to Christ. We sang as the third song in worship this morning, a beautiful Getty hymn, In Christ Alone. The lyric I want to highlight this morning is that you have no guilt in life and no fear in death. That's the power of Christ in you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your bold claims. We marvel at the stupendous lengths that you have gone to redeem us and restore us and transform us. We pray this morning that you would bring the joy of the resurrection to our hearts, that you would kindle and stir faith in us. Father, we pray that we would worship the triune God alone, you and no other. Forgive us for all the ways and all the places that we have worshiped other unworthy things, ourself, our sin, our idols. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us afresh the love of God in Christ and that we would worship the God, man, who laid down his life for our sins and took his life back from death for our justification. We ask you to receive our broken and fault-worthy worship because of Christ and Christ alone. And all God's people agree.